Today on the Lord's Day edition of Renewing Your Mind.
Anytime Jesus calls one to discipleship, he's calling them to himself, to belong to him and to follow him and to learn not only from him, but to learn of him.
Jesus called 12 men to be his apostles. They followed him everywhere and endured hardship along the way. As we continue our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark today, we will see that discipleship is a hard calling. We may have to give up everything, but oh, the reward. Here's Dr. R.C. Sproul.
Our scripture this morning again comes from the Gospel according to St. Mark, and from chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, reading through verse 19. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea, and beyond the Jordan. Those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. And then he appointed 12, that they may be with him and might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. He who has ears to hear the word of God, let them hear. Please be seated. We've seen in the last few paragraphs of Mark's gospel this rising tide of opposition and hostility toward Jesus, and how he has been, in a sense, frustrated not only by the opposition brought by the religious leaders, but by the clamoring multitudes who come to him not so much to hear him teach and to preach, but to come with their afflictions, their illnesses, seeking to be relieved of their pain and suffering by his miraculous touch. Before we look at that, let me just take a moment and say, if you notice that in our prayer requests each week, that the focus of attention in those prayer requests are for the bodily sufferings that many of us have in the congregation. And yet at the same time as we list these concerns for prayer in the bulletin, we have a program of instructing our people in what we call kingdom-focused prayer. And one of the main points of that program is to teach us to not only be concerned with our physical maladies that beset us, but to put as our chief consideration in our prayers the praying for the outreach of the gospel, for the ministry of the truth of God, for the mission of the church and the ministry of the people of God. Now, God made us body and soul, and we see throughout Scripture that God is abundantly concerned with the well-being of our bodies. And we are too. I mean, it's very hard to be a Christian when you're writhing in pain. And when we have such afflictions and illnesses, sometimes life-threatening illness, the whole focus of our attention tends to be on our bodies. Well, we're not Manichaeans. We're not dualists who think that the body is something to be despised. We believe as Christians in the resurrection of the body. And it is a good thing for us to be concerned about the welfare of our bodies and of other people's bodies. But we're not just bodies. We're not merely bodies. We're not simply physical beings. But God has made us body and soul. And the care of our souls is seen as a top priority of Jesus in his teaching in the New Testament. Do you remember the value system that he taught? He says, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? You know, I've heard the expression many times, put your money where your mouth is, or to put it another way, put your money where your heart is. And Jesus also taught on that topic that where our treasure is, that is where our heart is. It always amazes me to see in polls taken in America that the lowest paid professional group of people in the United States of America are the clergy. Second lowest paid professional group in America are teachers. One of the highest paid professions in America is the medical profession. Now, what does this tell you? It tells you where we put our value. We value our bodies, and that's good. We don't value our souls, and that's bad. I've often wondered why it is that in the Old Testament, when God established the principle of the tithe, he did that to support the ministry of the church, preaching, teaching, priesthood. That is, the care of the mind and the care of the souls. That was the only concern that was paid for by divine taxation. God did not leave the care of ministry to the free market, because he knew that in a fallen world, when people were left to establish their value system by the demands of the market, they would never put a premium on teaching or on preaching or on the care of the souls. And so Jesus is confronting that problem. We've already seen that he withdrew once from this region of Capernaum because the people were more interested in their bodies than they were in hearing the truth of the kingdom of God, which in the long term is far more valuable than any physical benefit that could be received by the touch of Jesus. What happens to our souls matters forever. What happens to our bodies is for a short time. And we need to pay attention to this, that the priorities of our thinking and our desires may be according to the mind of Christ. So we read here, Jesus withdrew his disciples to the sea. Why? Because of this massive group of people that were coming from all over the nation and outside the nation to him. And Jesus said to his disciples that they should keep a small boat ready on the shore there, on the Sea of Galilee, because these people were pressing against him, and he had no way of escape. He had no way to withdraw from them so that he could teach them. And he noticed this, that he healed many, as many that had afflictions, that pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." Why did they do that? Well, they had this idea that if they could name Jesus and reveal his identity, that somehow that would give them power over Jesus. The whole concept of naming is very significant in the Bible. Remember, one of the first tasks that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden was to name the animals. And by naming the animals, that manifested the dominion of the human over the beast. And so the demon thinks that he can control Jesus by telling his name. But every time they do this, Jesus tells them to be quiet. He silences the devil. And in this, we see a foretaste of the final result of the conflict between Christ and the forces of hell. Whenever hell collides with heaven, the inevitable result, friends, is silence. Whenever evil appears before God, its mouth is made shut. We are told that the descriptive way in which all of us will be at the last judgment is with our hands over our mouth. Because in the presence of God, no sinner has anything to say, but rather the whole earth is to be silent. Well, the main crux of our reading today concerns, however, not this little description here of what's going on in the Sea of Galilee, but rather of Jesus removing himself from the crowds and going up to a mountain, where there on the mountain he called to him those he himself wanted. Now the list of disciples is broadened from the first five that we've already seen in their calling, now to the calling of the 12. And you remember when we looked at the call of Peter and Andrew and James and John and so on and Levi, that I pointed out to you that there was a radical departure from custom here, whereas normally among the Jewish people, when somebody wanted to study with a rabbi, they would make application just like students do today to get into their favorite college, to study with their favorite person, to become an apprentice to a great master of a trade or so on. And Jesus didn't do it that way. He didn't say, okay, anybody that wants to follow me, sign up. No, he went out and recruited those whom he wanted to be tutored by himself. And he called them not to a study of the law, not to a study of biology or chemistry or physics, but he called them to himself. Please understand that. That any time Jesus calls one to discipleship, he's calling them to himself, to belong to him and to follow him and to learn not only from him, but to learn of him. He called to him those that he himself wanted. Membership in the disciple band of Jesus was by election, sovereign election. Jesus called the ones he wanted. And that call was a sovereign one because everyone that he called to that office came to that office. And they came willingly to join that band of men that were to be a part of who he was. In a sense, we get a microcosmic look at what Jesus does for the whole kingdom of God, how he calls those whom he will. Remember that the definition of the church, we have the Greek word ekklesia. We talk about ecclesiastical matters. And the Greek word ekklesia is the New Testament word for church. Let's look at it for a second. Ekklesia is made up of a prefix and a root. The prefix ek or ex is the same one that's on that red sign back at the back and out to the side here in these doors. Ex means out of or from. You want to find the way out of a building, you look for the exit sign. And so ekklesia has that prefix ex at the beginning, and then the root word is the verb kaleo. It's an easy Greek word to remember because it's almost exactly the same as our English word to call. Kaleo means to call. And so put them together, the prefix and the root, ekklesia means those who are the called out ones. Those who are the called by God. Those are the ones who make up the church. The church is not made up of those who make no profession of faith in Christ, but the church, in terms of the invisible church, the ultimate church, is that body of people whom God has called not only outwardly, but inwardly by the Holy Spirit and has brought them to himself. Now, let me just say this also, that in this country, we are preoccupied with individualism. And it's true that the only faith by which you will ever be justified is your own faith. Not your husband's faith, not your father's faith, not your mother's faith, not your wife's faith, not your children's faith. In terms of faith, in the final analysis at the judgment day, you will stand there by yourself. And it is your heart that'll be examined by God, not somebody else's. And so there is this individual dimension of redemption. However, every single time that Christ saves an individual in the Bible, he places him in a group. There is a corporate dimension to the church, a corporate dimension to the kingdom of God that we dare not lose sight of. I talked to a woman just this week who told me that recently her pastor left her church and she's not happy with the new pastor, and so she hasn't been going to church. And I said, well, what do you do? She says, I watch church on television on Sunday morning. How can you watch church on television? You can't be in church on television. To be in church is to be with the people of God, in corporate worship, in solemn assembly. Notice at the beginning of every worship service at St. Andrew's, we start off with a prelude to prepare our hearts for worship. And then after the prelude, we have a choral introit, which is again alerting us to the moment where we enter into our experience of worship. And then we have the call to solemn assembly. That idea is rooted way back, centuries back in the Old Testament, where the shofar, the ram's horn, was blown, and you would hear this sound echoing off the hills in Israel. And every time a Jew heard the blowing of the ram's horn, he knew that that signal meant it's time to come together in solemn assembly with the covenant people of God. I remember as a boy going to a church that was very small. But one of the neat things about the church was in the tower, in the loft, there was a bell. And there was a big rope that came down from the ceiling. And on Sunday morning, about 20 minutes before church started, the sexton would go up there and he would grab a hold of that rope and he would pull on the rope and you could hear the church bell for over a mile away. And the church bell was a summons saying, come now to the presence of God with the people of God, with the body of Christ. And so church is always a corporate thing. It's not just an individual thing. Now notice verse 14, after Jesus said he called those that he wanted and they came to him, then verse 14, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power. Now, I'm going to quibble a little bit with the translation here. My translation that I've just read from said he appointed 12. Now, the word that is used here can and sometimes is translated by the English word to appoint. But that's not the primary meaning of this verb. The primary meaning of this verb in the Bible is to make something, to create something. It's exactly the word that is used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He didn't appoint the heaven. He didn't select the earth. He made it. He created it. And this is what Jesus is doing here. He doesn't just select individuals, but he makes these individuals something. He makes them his intimate group. In a sense, he makes them the church. And it's fascinating to me that he doesn't choose 10, he doesn't choose 8, he doesn't choose 5, he chooses 12. Certainly, calling to mind of everyone there, the Old Testament structure of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 is not a common number in Hebrew numerology. But you have the 12 tribes, you have the 12 disciples, or later the 12 apostles. Seeing the symmetry between the church of the Old Testament, the church of the New Testament, and Jesus is now building his church on the 12 that he creates as his special group. And what does he want to do with them? What does he make them for? Well, we get the answer here. He created the 12 that they might be with him. One of the most important doctrines that we find in the writings of the Apostle Paul is the doctrine of the mystical union of the believer in Christ. When you have faith for the first time, in New Testament terms, you don't just believe something about Jesus, but the word is you believe into Jesus. The word eis is the word in the sense of moving into something. You were once outside in the parking lot, you came into the church, that was into, that's eis. That's what faith does. It moves from outside of Christ, being separated from Christ, to embracing him so that you move into Christ. And when you believe into Christ, then the mystery that the apostle talks about, the hope of the Gentiles, is Christ in you. Different word for in. It's now the word en, which means inside of. So every Christian who is called by Jesus enters into Jesus, into this profound mystical union, so that you're in Christ and Christ is in you. But again, I'm in Christ, you're in Christ, and that's what produces the communion of saints, because we're in this together. He's in me, he's in you, and so together we have a bond that is a spiritual bond that will last for eternity. So when Jesus makes a group that he calls to himself an ecclesia, the purpose is for them to be with him. Remember before he left this planet, according to John's gospel, when he was in the upper room, he said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you." Why? Why does he say that? So that where I am, you can be also.
When Dr. Sproul delivered that sermon, he probably wasn't envisioning the very strange days that we find ourselves in. He taught so passionately, though, about how the ecclesia, the church, must be an actual assembling together. I think every true believer has been longing for that, and so many now are getting that opportunity. It's a stark reminder of just how critical the assembled body of the church is. We're glad you've joined us for the Lord's Day edition of Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb, and each Sunday we return to Dr. Sproul's series Through the Gospel of Mark, and We hope our resource offer today becomes a helpful study companion for you as we continue the series. It's R.C.'s expository commentary on Mark's Gospel. This nearly 400-page hardbound volume is an excellent way to deepen your understanding of this gospel. To request it, just go online to renewingyourmind.org. Again, that's renewingyourmind.org. And be sure to download our free app for your phone or tablet. There are hundreds of resources there, all for free, that will help you in your Christian walk. Articles, blog posts, videos, an archive of this program, and Bible studies are all waiting for you to explore. Just look for Ligonier in your app store. Well, no doubt you've heard of the unpardonable sin. It's something that has been a source of fear for many Christians, and R.C. will address it next Sunday. He'll talk about what it is and what it is not. So we hope to see you right back here next Lord's Day for Renewing Your Mind.